Oh, Genesis chapter 26. As you go to that text, I'm going to talk a little bit about Abraham's covenant. So if you want to jump and put your finger in Genesis 12, you're welcome to. We're not going to jump around a bunch, but just we'll be in 26, 1 through 16, and then we're going to kind of, for one moment, jump back to Genesis 12. So, Genesis chapter 26, let's read together first, and then we will dive in. Now, there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars in the heavens, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "Lest the men of this place should kill me because of Rebekah," because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of the window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man's wife or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possession of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled the earth with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we are." And may God add his blessings to the reading and the hearing of his word. Now, to fully appreciate this particular passage, you need to jump back to the call of Abraham. So we have not been studying verse by verse through the whole book of Genesis. We've only just begun to look at the life of Jacob, and that's all that we're focusing in on his life. It's kind of a very focused view. I wanted you to notice that, because was Jacob mentioned in this text? No, he's not. But this is the beginning, the toldot that we studied last week. This is where his story starts, with Isaac. So you have to understand the covenant that's made with Isaac and kind of these things that happen and the lineage here in order to grasp some things that we'll see about Jacob in future lessons. But this one, in particular, in order to get it, you got to go back to 12. So let's go back to 12 together and look at 12 verse 1 through verse 9. Now, this is the calling of Abram before he's Abraham. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed.' So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and that the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord and who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on his west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So, Abraham is promised a nation. Now, there are three things that make up a nation. Three things: authority, land, and people. Authority, land, and people. I've heard preachers try to make peas out of that. So if it's helpful to you, prestige, possession, people.
President.
Well, see, but if you're talking in another country, president doesn't make sense. So
we'll just need the president then.
All right. President, but fine. We'll go with his. It works well. What I think is authority, land, people works out well for me. If you got to have the rhyming and the same letters, president, people, possession. So, or power. Everybody's got a suggestion. So, here we go with the idea there are three things that make up a nation. God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you those three things, Abram. I'm going to give you offspring, so you're going to have people. I'm going to be with you. That's the authority. I'm going to be with you. That's the king. I'm God, king, going to be with you. I'm the king, I'm going to be with you. And then he says, I'm going to give you this land. And Abraham stands literally on a hill. I want you to understand, this is a real place. This is not some spiritual metaphor. He's standing literally on a hill, surrounded by a nation called the Canaanites. And he's standing there, and God says, yeah, all this is going to be yours. Looks like God has a lot of work to do. There's a bunch of other people here, Lord. So Abraham builds an altar, and he claims the land in the name of the worship of Yahweh. Claims the land in the name of the worship of Yahweh. This is much like us when we discovered America. We showed up, there were people here, and we said, I claim this land in the name of whatever country we are from. So if you're Spain, Spain, England, England, Portugal, Portugal. I claim this land for Queen such and such. And then we planted a flag. The Indians were like, you claim this your land? No, I don't understand. But this is very similar. God takes him to the Canaanite land and says, Abraham, look around. All this is going to be yours. Abraham must have, in the back of his mind, thought, there are people here already. How is this all going to be mine? But that argument isn't recorded for us. Instead, what the Bible points out is Abraham hears the word of the Lord, and seeing these impossible odds, these odds of these people all being moved off this land, impossible odds, he builds an altar in obedience to the Lord. Then he goes to another place and he builds an altar in obedience to the Lord. And what he is doing in building an altar is he's saying, I don't understand. He doesn't build a house. Did you notice? He doesn't build a castle. He doesn't build a house. He doesn't fortify walls. They had fortified walls. He doesn't do that. He builds an altar. He builds a place of worship. And what he's doing in saying that is, I don't understand. I don't get it. I know that I'm not the one in charge. You're in charge. I claim this right now as yours, the Most High, and if you give it to me, great. This is an altar for you. So Abraham believes God here in chapter 12, trusts him, and hands off authority to God. Now, I pointed that out to you because Abraham is saved by faith. We read in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham is not saved because he's necessarily good or righteous on his own. He's saved because he believes God, and that is counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believes what God tells him, so it's counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham believes God. So, he trusts that God is going to give him a nation. And then, he makes a covenant with him in chapter 15. And the covenant is simple. It's very simple to remember this covenant if you remember it in three circles. It's repeated chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 18, and chapter 22. So, I'm just going to tell you the covenant. We're not going to go read all those chapters. Don't worry. So it starts up here with God. This is the way the scripture starts, by the way. God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. So God is at the front, and he, little arrow down, picks Abraham as his people. And by his word, put word out to the side, by his word he instructs Abraham. Abraham then will have offspring, arrows underneath Abraham, that will bless the nations. This three-circle combination is common all throughout the book of Genesis. In chapter 1, it was God creates man by his word, who then is to rule over the beasts of the earth, right? Satan tries to flip that in chapter 3. Then God turns it back on its head and says, I will be God, you will be man, and then you will rule over the beasts of the earth if you obey. Abraham comes along and God says, I am God, you are Abraham, by my word I will instruct you, you will bless the nations by your offspring. Your offspring will bless the nations, which I will give you. So, this three-circle thing exemplifies the covenant, and Abraham's covenant consists basically of this. God is present with Abraham. That's it. That is the power of the covenant of God. God is present with Abraham. Now, if you have trusted in Christ Jesus, I just want to take a side note for a moment. If you have trusted in Christ Jesus, God is present with you, and that's all you ever need. That's all you ever need. You could stand on a hill facing insurmountable odds. Things that look like they are going to fall to pieces and never be restored. Surrounded by wicked idol worshippers who are sacrificing children, who are engaging in constant immoral acts. And we can stand on a hill and build an altar to God and trust that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, and His presence is all that we will ever need. Because he does the work of the covenant. Remember the covenant that he does with Abraham in a couple chapters from 12 and chapter 15. He has Abraham cut the animals in half, and then Abraham falls into a sleep, and God walks through the covenant. Did you ever notice Abraham doesn't walk through? It's because God is saying, if either of us break this covenant, may this be done to me. And it will not have to be done to you. And in time, we see Jesus Christ rend himself in half the same way the animals have been killed. Jesus Christ kills, sacrifices himself because the covenant was broken by us. Because the covenant was broken by us, and Jesus restores it by his own death and then resurrects him to new life. And it's beautiful and powerful. And that is what Abraham carried in himself. That is the presence and power of God that Abraham had carrying around with himself. And by the time Isaac is born, Abraham is a wealthy man. He is a wealthy, wealthy man with servants and people, and he's got land, and he's got wells everywhere, and he is a strong warlord. When Abraham rescues Lot from Sodom, it is not by himself. He has 300 trained men, meaning he has a small army in a day and age when most people didn't have armies. He's a warlord. Abraham is not just some wandering, meandering, tent-dwelling man. He is incredibly wealthy. So that's Isaac's background. That's the background we come to this text with. And in order to understand what God is about to tell Isaac, and in order to understand the story, you had to see that. So let's go, Genesis chapter 26. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine in the days of Abraham. So this has happened before. This has happened before. Abraham had a famine in the land. Isaac had a famine in the land. Abraham's famine did the exact same thing. Abraham goes to find a place to live. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. Now, I told you I'm a big Hebrew nerd, and the names mean something. Abimelech is kind of like father king or daddy king. That's his name. Like Abi would be my father, like Abraham, Abi, my king, right? So Melech is king. So Abimelech, he's the father king of the Philistines. He's the head honcho of the area. He's a king, and again, in a time when people didn't have an army, this guy clearly has one. And he's got authority, and he lives in a house, and so he's a king. So he goes to Abimelech. Isaac goes to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I will tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give this land, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father." So Isaac is in the midst of a famine, and he runs to the Philistine king. The Philistine king, obviously in an area where they've got some resources. This is an interesting thing about famines. When a famine happens, people tend to congregate together. When the land is prosperous, people tend to spread out. So when a famine happens, you'll find collections of people moving into where all the resources are. You'll find people just gathering together, kind of huddling around together. It's the same thing that happens in a hurricane. Hurricane destroys houses. You find people in areas just congregating together. They swell into one area and kind of gather all together, and they pool resources. This is humanity. This is natural response to humanity. So Isaac, being a normal person, goes with his possessions and people. Remember, he's the son of a wealthy man. He has some wealth. So he goes, and he goes to the king of the Philistines. And the king of the Philistines, obviously slightly more wealthy than he is, owning a little bit more land. And Isaac goes and joins him. Now, the same thing, Abraham did the exact same thing to Abimelech. Chapter 20. Six chapters prior, Abraham goes to Abimelech, lives in the area, lies to Abimelech about his wife, tells him he's her sister, but we'll get to that in a minute. And the exact same story happens. The difference is that in that story, Abimelech takes his wife, and God interrupts him at bedtime. He takes his wife into his bedchamber, and God shows up and says, "What are you doing sleeping with Abraham's wife? Because of this, I'm going to bring a curse on you." And Abimelech goes, "Abraham has a wife? He said it was his sister." And then he gets mad and yells at Abraham and kicks him off the land, but not before giving him all the money and sending him out with all the blessing, which is bizarre. But he does it because he's terrified of Yahweh. Right? Because if God showed up in your bedroom and interrupted your time and said, "What are you doing?" you'd be terrified too. And you would give whatever to whoever to get that God to leave you alone. So, Abimelech, he does the exact same thing. Abimelech is kept from sinning by God, and Abraham is made rich, and God keeps his promises. So I want you to see in just a cursory overview of this passage and in chapter 20 that this truth, God keeps his promises regardless of your righteousness. Abraham lies to Abimelech. He's basically guarantees his wife is going to be taken by another man. He does not defend his wife, does not protect his wife. He's kind of a miserable husband. And yet God keeps his promise to Abraham. So wherever you are, however wicked you've been, however difficult your time has been here, however much pain you're enduring, I want you to understand God's faithfulness is not contingent on your goodness. God's faithfulness is not contingent on your goodness. He provided for Abraham and Isaac despite their wickedness. In the same way, he'll provide and keep you despite your wickedness. Indeed, the righteousness of Jesus Christ will cover you completely and allow you and enable you to live holy. So Isaac is told here in chapter 26 not to go to Egypt. And he doesn't go to Egypt. He goes to Gerar instead. And God then gives him the promise that he gave to Abraham. Now, just a side note, Abraham had also gone down to Egypt, and the exact same thing happened. Abraham lies about his wife. Pharaoh goes to take her. God blesses Abraham. Same thing. Same exact story. You would think, just this is a side note, because I'm baffled. You would think that Isaac would have learned from his father, don't lie about your wife. Don't lie about your wife. Don't try to do this yourself. Trust the Lord is going to provide. You would have thought that that would have been second nature, and he would have had that down. But no, it's not. Instead, he lies about his wife constantly, and Isaac does the exact same thing. So here in chapter 26, verses 1 through 5, God promises Isaac the same things he does to Abraham. Look at verse 2. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to the land of Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars in the heavens. I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac is given the same thing. I will be with you. He's given the king. He's given the authority. I will be with you. I will bless you. I will give you this land. He's given the land in possession. And then he says, I will give you offspring. He's given the people. So he's given authority, land, and people. He's given all these things. He's told, I'm going to make you a nation. And then he adds, I'm going to bless you. Bless you. And by your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He's given the promise of blessing. Now, there are some false understandings of blessing that float around in our society today. False understandings of blessing. These false understandings of blessing come from a very materialistic society that likes to consume and build itself up. So I want to be clear about that before we start running off into the blessing category as we discuss things. The blessing, the false understandings of blessing as relates to these passages where it talks about Abraham are these. One, that you take this passage as an allegory. You take this passage as an allegory, meaning that Abraham is you and God is God, and God will give you the blessings that he gave Abraham if you just obey the way Abraham did. This all of a sudden becomes a moral story about Abraham's obedience, and if you just do what Abraham did, you'll have the blessing. Problem with that. If you look closely, Abraham doesn't obey well. If you look closely, Abraham's kind of a rat. He lies about it. I'm just going to prove it. So before you get mad that I called a patriarch of Israel a rat, he lies about his wife twice. He sleeps with his servant without any rebuttal. I know that you could blame that on Sarah and be like, well, Sarah pushed him to it. Whatever. He's a man. He's the head of his household. He could have said no. He sleeps with her. He then abuses and abandons and avoids his half-son, his son of works, not promise, Ishmael, causing two nations to rise up in opposition to each other because of his lack of parentage. Then he kind of connives and cheats some of his neighbors out of some wells. This guy is not a pinnacle of virtue. So if we are to take the allegorical interpretation, then what we should do is step on everybody around us, lie about our wives, cheat on our wives, make children who are illegitimate, and then we'll have the blessing of Abraham. That happens, by the way, all over our world, and none of those people have that blessing. That happens all the time, and none of those people have that blessing. Men cheat on their wives, and they don't have the blessing. So this just doesn't play out. You follow? The allegorical interpretation has to avoid a lot of the Bible. Has to hide a lot of the Bible. Not to mention the promises that Jesus makes that you will be, if you follow him and obey him, you will be persecuted, you will have trouble, you will have struggle on this life. Yay! Those are promises given to believers. So the allegorical interpretation doesn't live up. It falls when we look at Abraham's life, who's not marked by perfection, but marked by faith. An imperfect man who has faith in a perfect God. It falls apart when we think about the fact that Jesus is the blessing, and that the blessing is God's presence. It's not the wealth that Abraham gets. It's not the land that Abraham gets. It's God's presence. That's the blessing. And then it falls apart when we see Jesus' promises of persecution. A second issue with blessing that people interpret today is the moralistic one. Moralistic deism. If I do enough good stuff, God will do for me what I need done. So if I'm a good enough person, God will take care of my needs. Tell that to Job and John the Baptist. Job, who was a man that was whose righteousness exceeded everyone's around him, he loses everything. And yes, God restores it at the end of the story, but he still lost a bunch of kids and a wife and a house and some barns and tons of fields. He still lost all that stuff. And he still sits in sackcloth and ashes and has scars from the time that he's covered in boils. So, yeah, tell that to Job, that if you do the right thing, God will bless you materially. It's not true. No, the blessing of God is always the presence of God. And it far outweighs and out magnifies any material blessing we could ask for. Second problem with moralistic deism is that if you will begin to obey God, if you will truly begin to obey the Lord Jesus, if I'm assuming you're redeemed. Okay, so let's back up just a second. If you're a Christian and you will continue to obey God, what you'll find is not that you suddenly get all the stuff you wanted, but that the things you wanted start to change. The things you wanted become altered. And you start to want the things of God rather than the junk of men. See, it's not that you get all the things you want, it's that your desires change. Finally, if moralistic deism was true, then God's faithfulness would be dependent on your action. And what we see in the story of Abraham and Isaac is that God's faithfulness has nothing to do with their actions. God is faithful because he is faithful, not because you did the right thing. The last way that people get this blessing of Abraham incorrect is that they begin to think, because I am special, I get material wealth. The problem with this view is that it negates the actual blessing. The blessing of Abraham is not material wealth and success and prosperity. The blessing of Abraham is God's presence. The blessing of Abraham is God's presence. And contentment with that presence. Indeed, he says, by your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That is the blessing of Abraham being poured out on the nations. And we know that that blessing is Jesus Christ. Salvation from sin and death. The blessing of God is God's presence. Now, just for fun, I want to encourage you, listen, I have been wealthy. I have been wealthier than most of you. How? I was the son of a world-famous doctor. I have been wealthier than most of you. I have lived in a mansion with a pool and a pool house, a couple acres. I have had all the trappings of life. Move off to the side. I have also been poor and wondered where I was going to get food. I have also wondered where I was going to eat the next week. Where I was going to get enough money to pay bills. I have been there as well. I can tell you, the blessing I received from the presence of God far outweighs any wealth I ever had. The blessing of the presence of God far outmatches any worry I ever had. I have been there. I have been wealthy and I have been poor. And I will tell you that God was present with me in both of them. And that presence makes those things pale in comparison. Because to know God is to have blessing and to be blessed. So when somebody tells you they are thriving under the blessing of Abraham, your response ought to be, you know Jesus? And if they start talking about material things, then you need to share the gospel with them. Because they miss the point. And oh, what a pity when someone thinks that blessing is on this earth and not the presence of God Almighty Himself. So, he lays out this covenant he's made with Abraham, reminds them there in verse 3 that he's going to be with him as he was his father, and he's going to give him the land that he gave his father Abraham. And he says, I will multiply your offspring as the stars in the heavens. I will give you to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So Jesus, by the way, comes from the line of the Jews. That's the promised blessing right there. In your offspring, we know from Paul's writing, offspring meaning Jesus is the seed of the woman who will crush that of the snake in Genesis 3:15. And that is where the blessing comes from. So the blessing to all the nations, to you, to me, to everybody is in Jesus Christ. And so he says here, the offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and laws. So God has two reasons for keeping his covenant promise. The first one is because he made it. It's real simple. God, why do you keep your covenant promise? Because I did it. Because I made it. Because I'm God. That's what he said. I'm God. I made the promise that I made to Abraham. I'm going to keep it. Verse 3. Then in verse 5, he says, I'm also going to keep it because, verse 4, he says, I'm also going to keep it because by your offspring, I'm going to bless the nations. So he's got two purposes for keeping his promise. One, to show off who he is. I'm God. My name will be great. Everyone will see it. Two, because the nations of the world will be blessed because of your offspring. I have a plan. God has a plan, and he's enacting that plan, and it is awesome. Then he says why this is given to Isaac. Why Isaac specifically? Verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my laws. So I want you to see here, we know from chapter 15 that Abraham is counted righteous because of what? Faith. Let's try again. Abraham is counted righteous because of?
Faith.
Abraham's counted righteous because of faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So here, at the end here, I want you to see how belief or faith is described. His faith is described as keeping his charge, obeying his voice, obeying his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. Faith begets obedience. Faith begets obedience. Faith begets obedience. Abraham was not perfect. He did not live out life perfectly. He is sometimes a rat. Sometimes he gets it right. In chapter 12, he got it right, setting up altars to the Lord. Later on in chapter 12, he goes to Pharaoh and gets it wrong. He gets it right when he takes Isaac up the mountain and trusts the Lord. And he is about to sacrifice Isaac. He gets it right. And then he gets it wrong. Abraham was not a perfect man, but God's promises do not depend on your efforts and work and perfection. Rather, God's promises are what purifies you so that you can do good, so that you can live out righteously. God is always present, and he is always consistent. So let's look at this story, and we're going to look again at this story next week in line with the wells that are built up. But verse 6 through 16 here. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "least the men of this place should kill me," because Rebekah was attractive in appearance. So just like his dad, he lies to Abimelech. Same guy. He lies to Abimelech, just like his dad, and Abimelech sees it. And this time, I want you to notice, Abimelech doesn't go take her right away. He gives a little time. I think Abimelech is smart and goes, this happened to me before. I'm going to watch this guy first for a little bit. So Isaac stays there. Abimelech backs off a little bit and watches. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, the king of the Pharisees, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Now, laughing should immediately draw your mind back to when God promised Sarah and Abraham that Isaac would be born. It's a weird word to use to describe intimacy. That's what's going on. Isaac and his wife are maybe kissing, maybe hugging, doing something romantic. Abimelech sees it and goes, "Wait a second." But the Hebrew author decided to use the word laughing, and there's a reason for that. You see, Sarah, when God told Abraham that Sarah was going to conceive a child, Sarah is in the tent listening, and she laughs to herself, which just this is, you can't hide from God. Sarah is in a tent by herself, away from the others, and the Bible says she laughed to herself, and God says, "Why are you laughing?" And she goes, "I wasn't laughing." God knows what you do in the dark. God knows when you doubt. So he says, "I wasn't laughing," and God has this, "You were laughing." "I didn't laugh." "I did laugh." And there's this argument back and forth, and then God says, "You're going to have a child. Guess what his name is? Laugh." They named him Laugh. Isaac means laughing. That's what it means. So he's Laughter. That's his name. So he looks out the window and he sees Laughter and his wife laughing. Immediately your mind should be drawn back to Sarah. This is a doubting of God's promise. His very action is a doubting of God's promise. The same way Sarah's was. It doesn't mean any less that God is going to keep his promise. God is going to keep his promise. But in the midst, Isaac is doubting God's promise. Mocking God's promise even. So Abimelech looks out the window, sees it, and Abimelech has more faith in God than Isaac does. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out the window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah's wife. So Abimelech called to Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. Then how could you say, 'She is my sister'?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I thought at least I'd die because of her." Isaac admits, "I thought you were going to kill me." Can you just imagine Abimelech? Your dad did the same thing. Oh, the anger that would rise up. "I'm a decent person." Like Abimelech would just be like, Have I not been kind? Haven't I been a good king to the Philistines? Haven't I kept people away from you? Haven't I been kind? You could have told me. And then he goes to the Philistines and goes, "Hey, nobody touches that guy's wife. Because his God is crazy big. We're not going to bother him. You leave him alone." Abimelech exhibits more faith than Isaac does. Indeed, he exhibited more faith than Abraham did, and that's why God stopped him from sinning. shows up to stop him from sinning. It's an act of mercy when God shows up to stop you from sinning. It's an act of mercy. And God does it to Abimelech, and then he does it here again, and Abimelech sees, I am changed. I am, this is wrong. I can't do this. A pagan king has more faith than God's own people in this story. And yet God keeps his promises. He doesn't go to Abimelech and go, Abimelech, I like you better. You're mine. Did you notice? There's not a team change. God doesn't trade him. God doesn't trade Isaac off the team. He keeps him there. He doesn't put Abimelech into the team. Abimelech trusts God, and he doesn't keep him into the king. He doesn't bring him in. No, the promise remains fulfilled to Abraham's seed. So hear me. You cannot lose the love of Jesus Christ once it has been put into your heart. You cannot break away from him. He's not going to trade you off for somebody else. He's not going to leave you off for somebody smarter. He's not going to drop you off the team or off the roll. You can't lose this. It's not yours to lose. So Abimelech says to his people, nobody gets to speak. Nobody gets to touch his wife there in verse 10 and 11. Acknowledging that Isaac would have brought guilt upon him and the Philistines were it not for the fact that Abimelech caught him laughing. And then in verse 12, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. Isaac, just to be clear, has done nothing to deserve this. At this point in the story, Isaac has done nothing to deserve this. He's lied. He has mistreated his wife. He has avoided trusting God for provision. Done nothing to avoid that. He's done nothing to deserve this. And I want you to realize that because Jacob is nearby watching his father. Jacob is nearby watching his dad. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions and flocks and herds and many servants so that the Philistines envied him. So he's growing bigger than the Philistines. Remember God's promise to Abraham in chapter 12. Abraham, stand on this hill. See all these people around you? This is going to be your land. They're not going to be here. It's starting to happen. So he starts to work here, and the Philistines get envious of him, and now the Philistines had stopped. This is really more pertaining to the next week, but this verse 15, they had stopped up and filled all the wells with earth that his father had dug in the days of Abraham. And verse 16, and Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we are. So the Philistines see Isaac growing in the blessing and prosperity of God. God is fulfilling his promises to him. And the Philistines get angry and kick him off the land. Now, I want you to understand, as a Christian, when the world sees that you are content with what God has given or what God has taken away, when the world sees that you are living with God's presence on your life, they will become envious and attempt to kick you out. This happens in the New Testament pretty frequently to the church. When the coppersmith starts to realize that the people don't need his money or his idols that he's making, and they're cutting into his profits, he tries to murder Paul and get him kicked out of Ephesus. When the Jews saw that the Christians were content to worship the Messiah in Jesus Christ, and they did not feel the obligation to obey the same laws, the Jews irrationally followed them from city to city to try and drive them out of the city. When the world sees that you are content in Jesus Christ and you have no need of the wealth of this world, you have no need of their pleasures and entertainment. You have no need of their joys and their wants. And you are finding your delight in Christ and Christ alone. I will warn you. That is why we are promised persecution. And count it all joy when you face various trials, because they prove your faith. They prove your faith. So much like Isaac, we are given the blessing of Jesus Christ, and we can find our contentment in Him. And we are able to be redeemed because God keeps His promises, not because we're good, but because He is good. So, as we live this life out, just a brief exhortation for you. When you are faced with the opportunity to lie in order to preserve yourself, or to tell the truth and risk your own neck, you will find much more joy, much more peace, and much more sustained life in trusting the presence of God than laughing at Him. In being honest and laying it out, when given the chance to deceive in order to get your way, or to manipulate in order to get your way, or to trust the Lord and be honest, always be honest. Always be honest. That's the first exhortation. Second exhortation. Remember that the blessing that we have in Abraham is salvation. That the presence of God is our blessing. That material wealth is a secondary issue. That prosperity and health and power, that's all secondary. And there are times when God will give you those. And there are times when He will take them away. But one thing is promised. His presence in your life, empowering you to live righteously against sin. That is promised. So the two brief exhortations I wanted to give you right before we leave are always be honest. Always be honest. And second, remember that the blessing of God is God's presence in your life.